Psalm 24. David writes, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." The earth is the Lord's. "For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he," that one, the one who's like that, "he will receive blessing from the Lord," receive blessing from the Lord, "and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is he? Who is he? This King of glory. The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord Almighty. First, in Psalm 24, David gives you a twofold foundation for prayer. David gives us the foundation for prayer in this psalm. Look what he says in verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." The earth is the Lord's, the world. The world is the Lord's and all of us who live in it. And so we have to ask ourselves, I'm going to ask you today, do you have that perspective when you look out at your life? When you look out at the world around you, when you look at your own heart, is your primary perspective this, all this that I see, this is the Lord's? We talked last week about how Satan is the immediate owner of this era in history. This is his kingdom, his lair, his territory, as it were. Yet in the midst of that, in spite of that, on top of that, this is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. The only way that we can have motivation, confidence to run him in prayer is if you look out and you know, you believe, you trust, he is in charge, he owns all that I see, all that I experience. When you have that, you can run to him in prayer. Now, we took Graham to the aquarium this past week. Graham turned 3 on Wednesday, and public service announcement for parents, families, grandparents, if you didn't know this already, the Baltimore Aquarium is free under 3. All right, so Graham turned 3 on Wednesday. We took a family trip to the aquarium on Tuesday. Very last day possible. Maximum age of enjoyment without having to pay for it. I recommend it. Took this trip on Tuesday. We're going to the aquarium, and I knew that I was preaching on this. I thought, surely God is going to give me an illustration. Verse 2, he founded it upon the seas, established it upon the waters. Here we are going to the aquarium, the waters, all who live therein, looking for an illustration. We went through the whole day, nothing. Absolutely nothing that stood out of any sort of worth. But on the way home, we were westbound on I-70 coming home. Late afternoon, sun is in the western sky. It was bright. I did not have my sunglasses. Danielle was taking a nap. She did not need them. I looked down, her sunglasses were in the center console. And so by way of confession, I share with you, I reached down and I put on a pair of pink aviators. Cruising down 70, right? Where are my wife's sunglasses? I have used the expression rose-colored glasses many times before. I don't know if I've ever actually worn rose-colored glasses before. It was wonderful. It was very nice. I mean, the sky was pretty beforehand. It was, you know, blue, and there were these streaks of golden sunlight coming through, piercing through the clouds. It was nice before. I put on her aviators. I mean, it was like sunset everywhere. Just ahead of time, I was even doing the thing, driving, you know, tilt up, it's regular because it's kind of not as tinted at the bottom, regular, tilt down, what a great golden, you know, horizon to look at. He gave me my illustration, really not when I thought it was going to come at the aquarium. He gave me my illustration. Isn't it true? What you see of the world around you depends so much on the lens you're looking through. Do you have Psalm 24 on as you go about your life? Do you have Psalm 24:1 in mind as you begin your day, as you go off to work, as you take care of whatever's going on at the house or with your extended family? The earth, what I am experiencing, is the Lord's. And though the waters may rage, he is in this, and he is doing his work. The lens that we have changes everything. Look at your life through Psalm 24:1, foundation for prayer. When you have that, you will know you can run to him. You can bring your request to him because it's his. He's over all this. And if you don't have that, you'll never know the deep-seated motivation, freedom, foundation to pray. That's the first piece. Here's the second. As I said, it's a twofold foundation for prayer. And here's why. Look what else David says. The promise, the reason to go to God in prayer, is not only that you can trust him because the earth is his, it's also because he gives you the promise that you will enter into his very presence and not just give him your requests. Two-tiered promise. Verse 3, who can ascend the hill of the Lord, who can stand in his holy place? The one who has, you know, clean hands, pure heart, no idolatry. Such is the generation of those who seek him. Personal referent there. You're seeking a person, such as the generation of those who seek your face, O God of Jacob. You know, the biblical picture of prayer is never in prayer you can have a way for your laundry list of requests to get answered. That's never the biblical picture of prayer by itself. And if that's all you have, what I guarantee you, you will experience is, well, some of these, I feel like I can handle on my own, so I'm not going to bother to pray about those. I'm only going to go to him when it's really serious, all right? When I feel like it's out of my hands, then I better go to him in prayer. But you'll not have the foundation to live in prayer with him day after day. The biblical picture is not, here's a way to get the items on your checklist that are really hard taken care of. The picture is you get to know God. You get to be with God Almighty. As I talk about looking out and you see the earth and all of this is somebody's, that's someone you get to have a relationship with in prayer. And when you know that, when we experience that, when that becomes real to us, that gives you a foundation for prayer you've never had before, that you would never have otherwise. Now think about any human relationship. Think about any human pairing. I don't care if it's spouses together, if it's parent-child, if it's coworkers, if it's friends. Think about any human relationship. If one party only wants the relationship for the things that the other person in the relationship provides, it cheapens the relationship. It cheapens it. You're using the other person. Only when both parties look at one another and say, I want you for yourself. I just want you. Not what you give me. That's what deepens a relationship. That's what enriches human relationship. That's the picture of prayer. Don't just run to him to get things taken care of. You get God himself, those who seek your face, those who are seeking him, not just what he gives you. Twofold motivation. God holds everything that you encounter in his hands, and you can be with him in prayer. Now, once you have that, will prayer come automatically for you? Will prayer come always, easily? Will it be a given from there on out? Will that happen? No, hardly. And you know, Psalm 24 describes that as well, because chapter 24 of Psalms also pictures that there is a struggle in prayer. Psalm 24 gives you the fact that you will have as a Christian, not just beforehand, as a Christian growing in prayer, you will have a struggle in it. There's a struggle in this chapter. Why do I say that? Look what David says in verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who are the ones who get to stand in his holy place? And then he gives us the qualifications. You see what he says in verse 4? So you want to know God in prayer? Okay, here goes. You got to have clean hands. Your deeds have to be characterized by being acceptable to God. You got to have a pure heart. Your desires have to match up with what is of God and not have other things that don't line up with God. Clean hands, pure heart. How you doing so far? You cannot lift up your soul to an idol. You can't have idols and know God in this type of prayer. That means there can't be other things that you functionally rely on to give you meaning and worth and significance rather than God's endorsement, God's love himself. No idols. You never rely on that which is false or fading or passing away, but only that which is the true rock. That's what it takes to know God in prayer. So, let's look at our lives. How are you doing? How are we doing with this? If prayer is entering the presence of the Lord Almighty, not just anyone can do that. You don't just walk into the presence of the King unannounced. You don't walk into a king's throne room on your own terms. You have to have certain characteristics. You have to be called in. How evident are these qualities in our lives? He says, this is what it takes to walk into my presence. These are not automatic qualities, characteristics for us. These things take work. They take growth. They take cultivation. These things, if you are a Christian, if you've been walking with the Lord for any period of time, you know this happens. You make some progress. You grow. There's real tangible growth. You're excited about that in an appropriate kind of way. And as you recognize I'm growing, very soon, very quickly, eventually, the Lord brings a new area of your heart to light that you didn't see before. You say, oh, I got to deal with that now. Even when you start to get some of these qualities, just maintaining them takes work, takes vigilance. It's constant self-monitoring. When we talk about Christian perfection or the lack thereof on this earth, as we look at BIC history, Brethren in Christ history, we're not talking about just flippantly doing these gross, obvious sins and saying it doesn't matter, you're never going to be perfect. No, we're talking about you make real progress, and even as you do your spiritual acts of service, you realize there's all kinds of improper motivation going on. I want people to like me as I do it. I want people to respect what I'm doing in my church work. I want to think, I have to battle the temptation to think that I'm going to get something from God because of this act that I'm doing. It's a constant battle, a constant self-monitoring, constant vigilance. It's exertion. The qualities show us there is going to be a struggle in this if you're going to know God in this type of prayer. That's the first way there's a struggle, experiencing spiritual growth in these qualities. And yet there's something even more than that here. There is something in the act of the prayer itself that is a struggle. Look what he says. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? You know what it's like to ascend a hill? Have you ever do any hiking? Any steep inclines? Is it easier or harder to run uphill or to run downhill? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? In the first place, this is a reference to Jerusalem. This is a reference to the fact that Jerusalem was higher in elevation than the surrounding areas, and so you were always spoken of as going up to Jerusalem, no matter which way you were approaching it from the north, from the south, you were going up to Jerusalem because it was higher. Yet even on top of that, in addition to that, if you were going to walk into the presence of the Lord, if you're going to know God in prayer, you have to ascend a hill. It's a picture of a struggle. It's an upward climb. How many of us, you get somewhat of a habit of prayer established, and a few days go by, a few weeks go by, and what do you find happens? You have to rouse yourself to stick with it. A new day comes, and you have to stir yourself. You have to provoke yourself to pray again. And if you don't do it right away, if you don't do it at that normal habit, the rest of the day goes by, and it's so easy for it to just be gone. To get through the rest of the day and not turn to it. It takes work to know God in prayer like this. You have to ascend a hill. And what else does he say? a clue, a key that there is going to be a struggle to this? The tail end of verse 6, how does David address God? He says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. God of Jacob. He doesn't say, O God of Abraham. He doesn't say, O God of Isaac. He does not say, O God of our people, generically. He says, O God of Jacob. Why does he call him God of Jacob? What's the last event in Jacob's life before he gets his name changed? Before he becomes Israel, what's the last thing that happens to Jacob as Jacob? Genesis 32, you remember what happens? He wrestles with God. He wrestles with God himself. He clings to him, looks him in the face, says, I will not let you go, God, until you bless me. I won't let you go unless you bless me. I need you more than anything else. It's a wrestling match. He's struggling with God. That's the last thing that happens as Jacob. And David says, that's the perfect term to describe the type of prayer, to address God in the type of prayer I'm describing to you. God of Jacob. Do you know him as God of Jacob? Do you know what it is to cling to him, say, I will not let you go until I get your blessing? It's a persistence here. And endurance. This is hard work. This is not slap a prayer on it and go about the rest of your life and just hope it turns out. It's saying, I can't move on, God, until you move. This is Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow. You know that one? The disciples asked Jesus, he says, I'm going to teach you how to pray, how to always pray without giving up. There's a widow, she keeps going back over and over and over again. The judge keeps telling her no. But though the judge is unjust, and though he cares not for God nor for man, eventually he says to the woman, he says to himself, I'm going to grant her request just so she'll let me alone. Just so she'll stop pestering me, so she'll stop coming at me. And Jesus says, that's a picture of prayer. That's a picture of how you should pray, how you should approach God, your Heavenly Father. Because if an unjust judge would act that way, would grant a request just because of the persistence, how much more your Heavenly Father, who loves you and delights to give you what is best, and you show your dependence on him as your Father, as you being his son, you being his daughter, when you continue to go to him and say, Daddy, I need you to move. I need your help here. I need you to work. Receiving from him how deep the Father's love for us. John Wesley said that the life of prayer was to present your request to God and then to keep making that request until you get the answer. How many of us say it once, metaphorically cross our fingers, and go on with our lives? You make the request, and then you come back. You don't see an answer one way or the other. You come back and you revisit it. God, I need this. Dad, Father, I need you to move here. You keep going. Without even trying it this week, I was taken to Genesis chapter 8. I've never looked at this passage in this way before. Do you know what happens in Genesis 8? Noah is in the ark. The floodwaters have ceased, but the water is still over the earth. We know that the waters are going to recede. The waters are, in fact, at that moment receding, but they are still over the earth. And what does God have Noah do? You open the window. You look out, you release the bird. Is it time? Not yet, I still see water. The bird comes back, I close the window. Give up? Never do it again? No, I wait. I wait another week. And when the time is right, I open it again and I look out. Is it time? Week after week, Noah does it. 7 days later, 7 days later, 7 days later. What a picture of prayer. of enduring prayer, persevering prayer. Here is the request. Do I see the answer? No. I'm going to wait on you, and I'm coming back. And I'm not going to stop until I see your answer. The struggle of Christian prayer. John Wesley, present your request and keep going back until you see the answer. Now, Wesley also said somewhere else, in the question of pursuing breakthrough in prayer, Wesley said, use all the means of grace available to you. I'm going to explain means of grace because some of us may not be familiar with that exactly as an expression. The means of grace refers to things that we are called to do as Christians. Spiritual disciplines, they do not earn us anything before God, but they are means that God has time and again demonstrated he delights to use in intervening in our lives. We're talking about things like getting in the Word, being in the Bible, things like praying through the Bible, availing yourself of extended prayer, of prayer and fasting, of having a community that you meet with for prayer, accountability, and support, checking in with one another and encouraging each other, things like acts of service, disciplines of giving, taking your spiritual gifts and benefiting others with them, receiving from others from their spiritual gifts, means of grace. Spiritual disciplines, right? And so there's this question, how much would you focus on the means, or how much would you just sort of sit back and say, God, I need you to do something? And Wesley said, use all the means of grace. And if God doesn't move, if God doesn't inhabit them, they won't mean a thing. And if God does move through those means of grace, you won't talk about the means, you'll talk about the fact God moved. You won't talk about these things. God showed up. God did something. And that's all that matters. But you use the means to experience him, to draw him. Struggle with him in prayer. Use all the means available to you. And what you are after is his very presence, not the means themselves. There's a struggle in the character of the one who prays like this. And there is a struggle in the prayer itself. 3. Yet all I've given you so far, I believe, still leaves open the question, what if I don't? What if I can't? What if I try? What if I try to implement what you're talking about and I mess it up? What if I look at those qualifications in verse 4 and I say, that's actually too much. I can't fulfill that on my own. What if I try and I fail? What then? And indeed, if I stop right here, I really have not given us the gospel at all. If I stop right now, all I've given you is a list of works, requirements on your part for you to try to do. And the gospel 3 is all about something that has been done for you, that gives you the real power and victory of prayer. The King of Glory, look what David says. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Now, if you are a Bible reader, that's got to clue you off to something. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord. Who goes up it? Psalm chapter 2 says, see, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus Christ comes, and he goes before Pilate, where it is announced, you are a king then. And Jesus goes to the cross, perfectly clean, perfectly pure, never looked to an idol, always only ever did what he saw his father doing, never did anything that was false, perfect hands, perfect heart, and he ascends the hill where it is written above him, the king. Where it is displayed in messianic, graphic irony, a crown on his head, and he had had a robe, he'd had a scepter. It was ironic, but it was truer than true. The King of the Jews ascending the hill of the Lord, and in that moment, he took on himself the judgment that anyone who does not have perfect purity before God deserves, so that you and I, though our hands are stained, our hearts are sullied, might enter his presence and stand through the work of Jesus Christ, the King. Psalm 24 is only secondarily about what you have to do. It is primarily, it is ultimately about what Jesus the King has done for you. Lift up your heads, he's coming in. The King of glory, mighty in battle, cannot be held out. Such is the generation of those who seek him. Your face, the God Jacob knew and saw in the flesh. Now last, when we do that, we join him in Jesus' conquering work on the earth. I want to close for us by dwelling a bit on the last four verses. All right, verses 7 through 10. I think it will be pretty obvious. It's probably obvious when I read through them earlier. I think it's pretty obvious. Verses 7 and 8 and verses 9 and 10 are almost an exact repetition of each other. All right, did you pick up on that? See that reading through? It's almost an exact repetition, so much so that if you're going through it in your devotions, you're doing an inductive Bible study, you're probably tempted to skip over verses 9 and 10 because you think, I just did that. I just read it. What's going on? Why does David repeat himself? Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. There are a few differences, but very close. Why does he do this? Here we have an instance of Scripture itself repeating lyrics. Repeating lyrics. I don't want to oversimplify this, but do you know much of the debate between, shall I say, traditional music and what is sometimes called contemporary music, and too often it is a debate. I wish we just did better, and Antrim does, I think, better than a lot of churches at having the best of both worlds. For what it's worth, I actually really like both styles, and I've had some of the best worship moments in the last 2 years in both services. So I am not making a case for one or the other. I'm just going to speak out of Psalm 24 for today. But you know, very often the debate kind of gets simplified to contemporary people look at the traditionalists and say, you've got some really rich lyrics, but you know, I sing your songs and I finish and I have no idea what I said. I have no idea what I've sung. You know, verse 3, great theology, not a clue what it was. You don't have to physically nod, but have you ever had that experience with one of the hymns? You sing, you have no idea what you've sung, right? That's one of the challenges with the older style. But you know what the traditionalists tend to look at contemporary musicians, contemporary songs, and say? The older style looks at the newer and they say, why, oh why, do you take six words and sing them 9 times in a row? Right? Why do you sing the same thing over and over and over again? That's mind-numbing in a different way. Here's part of the answer. Not the full answer, but we have to recognize Scripture itself takes very simple phrases and repeats them. Why? When you do repetition in singing, in Scripture, and in your own prayers, it's not just redundancy, it's intensification. When you see repetition in Scripture, when we sing it, and in your own prayer life, I'm talking going back and saying the same prayer request week after week after week, day after day, sometimes even in that very same prayer time, making the same request over and over again, you're not just being redundant before God or one another, you're intensifying it. What happens when we sing? Let me back up and say, let me point out what happens in the psalm. Do you notice that between verse 7 and verse 9, there is a buildup in directness? Verse 7, it's a little bit more passive. It's a little bit more indirect. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. Verse 9, lift them up. It's more direct. It's a more active command. It's a more direct imperative. Not just be lifted up out there. No, I'm speaking to you. Lift up, forces of darkness. Look at verses 8 and 10. Who is he? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 10, who is he? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. It's an intensification. When we have a song and we sing the same line multiple times in a row, the first time you're just putting it on your radar, that's it. You're not going deep yet, you're just singing it once. The second time, you come back to it and you say, okay, I know these words, I know this part, I know how it goes. The second time you sing and you say, okay, God, do some work here. I really mean this. I really mean this. As I sing this, do a work in my heart. It becomes a prayer as you sing it. I mean, you can do it either way. The option's up to you. You can just do it spacing out because you're singing the same thing six times, or you can have it be a prayer as you go. It's up to you. The third time, you come back to it again and you realize, I think back over last night. I think back over this last week. I actually realized a whole lot of ways I did not live out what I'm singing right now. So God, I confess that to you. I'm going to do confession right here while we're singing, and I ask that you would change me. To a work in my heart, I'm going to struggle in prayer as we sing. You sing it a fourth time, you find yourself starting to think about people around you, maybe physically in the room, maybe your loved ones, your coworkers, Christian or non-Christian. You find yourself starting to pray that the words you are singing would become true for them in their heart. It's an intensification as you repeat. Lift up your heads, O you gates. It said last week, the church is not just a community of people who have the same views. The church is not even just a place, a group where we experience God ourselves. No, the church is a body, a group that God has left planted on this earth to conquer the forces of darkness that remain. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Jesus said, I will build my church on this rock. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you know, I may have said this last week, I don't really remember if I got to it here. Picture any movie battle scene. Picture any battle scene in a movie. You've got one side on the offensive, one side on the defensive, and whoever that offensive army is, they're charging a city. When have you ever seen the army that is on the offensive charging with their gates? Carrying their gates into the battle, we're coming at you and we're going to hit you with our gates. Have you ever seen that? Of course not. Gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive. David's picture, Jesus' picture is not Satan's coming at you with his gates and you better just withstand and endure it and sooner or later it'll pass. No, David's picture and Jesus' picture is you're on the move, church. People of God, you're on the offensive. You are charging and their final stand cannot possibly resist what I'm going to do through you. Let him in, the King of glory, the cross is in the field. We're on the move. We're the ones going, not in our strength, but in his, conquering the darkness. Jesus Christ, the King of glory, my Savior, defender, the Lord of glory, he has ascended the hill of the Lord to make me clean, that I might stand in the presence of the Father and be a vessel now in his love of his victory to a world in darkness that desperately needs to experience it. Psalm 24 is a praying psalm. How will we pray God's thoughts? We pray them right back to him, praying through Scripture, that all might know that the King of glory has come and is coming again.